I don't know what your experience is in reading John 17, but to me it's a very blessed experience to read this prayer of our Lord. One can almost think of himself being in the sanctuary and hearing this prayer. Shall we read the last paragraph from verse 20 to the close? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now those of us who have been together since the beginning of the convention and since the beginning of the reading of this prayer, we all in all probability have been made to realize that this prayer really begins with Calvary. And it really ends with the rapture of the church and subsequent events. We divided it into three parts. From verse 1 to verse 5, the Lord is praying for himself. From verse 6 to the end of verse 9, he prays for his immediate disciples. And at verse 20, on to the close, he prays for his church, those that were to believe in him through apostolic ministry. Now in the very first section of the prayer, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And oh, how we thank God for that finished work. It thrills our souls to think of his crying with a loud voice, it is finished, and dismissing his spirit. And as Don Cole reminded us last night, he died without the process of dying. He dismissed his spirit. And so we thank God the work is finished. And of course we thank God for that unfinished work that goes on constantly in the heavens for us. And how does the prayer end? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And of course, that takes us on to the rapture and subsequent and events subsequent to the rapture. Now, since that is obvious, I think this also will be obvious. This last section of the prayer spans the time between Pentecost and the rapture. I think we have Pentecost in the very word we began to read. At the verse 20. And then, of course, as indicated, we have the rapture of the church. In fact, as we look at this paragraph over, we have the church in the past, as far as we are concerned, and in a glorious, triumphant future, and in the present in between. Now let us look at these three, shall we say, tenses of time relative to the church. Neither pray I for these disciples alone, these men who are going to be the apostles of the church, the foundation of the church. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Thank God for those apostles who disseminated the truth of God so rapidly through the known world. We think of how they first of all remained in Jerusalem until, by persecution, they were forced out of Jerusalem, and they scattered themselves all over the ancient world, so that even in the days of Paul, he had to say that the gospel had been preached in all parts of the world. And so we thank God for those men, and then we think of Pentecost, and we think of those events that are subsequent to Pentecost. We think of Peter standing there, filled with the Spirit of God, preaching the gospel, and we think of 3,000 souls at that one time believing in the Lord. So that the immediate disciples and those that believed on Christ through their preaching, they were all made one, for we were all baptized in one Spirit into one body. Was it only yesterday we spoke of the oneness of the body of Christ? In the parables of our Lord, the churches seem to be one pearl. In Christian doctrine, we teach that it is one body. Symbolically, it is one loaf. Speaking in the form of analogy, we would say it is one flock. It is one priesthood. Now, the one pearl has an owner. The body has a head. The flock has a shepherd. The priesthood has a high priest. Oh, how perfectly the Word of God reveals to us God's purposes of grace toward His church. I rather appreciate the picture that is given to us of the one pearl in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We have two very, very interesting parables there. The one parable, the treasure in the field, and the other parable, the pearl of great price. I don't know whether you have ever noticed the difference in the form of the verbs that are used in connection with those two parables. In regard to the treasure in the field, we read that the merchant man went and he sold all that he, H-A-T-H, all that he has. All his possessions at that one particular moment, he disposed of all his holdings in order that he purchased the treasure in the field. But when it comes to the parable of the pearl of great price, we read concerning the man who wanted that pearl that he went and he sold all that he, H-A-D. Not H-A-T-H, but H-A-D. And it means he went and he sold of all that he ever had. He didn't dispose of his holdings at that particular time. He disposed of everything that he had ever possessed. And he gave his all for that pearl of great price. And of course, that man is our blessed Lord Jesus. And he gave all that he had, for he gave himself. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. And here we have the church at Pentecost, and after Pentecost, and all who hear the gospel through apostolic ministry, whether in the days of the apostles or in the days since, they have all been made one. One pearl, one flock, one body, one loaf. I think the Lord's Supper is a very, very blessed experience. I just can't understand some of the Lord's people absenting themselves from the Lord's Supper in favor of the family Bible hour. I would think just in the reverse to that. If I had to be absent from one, it would definitely be the family Bible hour, and I would be present at the Lord's Supper. And you think of those precious emblems that have become so sacred to us, and there is the loaf. The symbol of his body, not broken for us. Well, you say, isn't that what 1 Corinthians 11 says? Yes, I know it does in the King James Version. But that word, to break, should not be there at all. It's just simply his body for us. They needed a verb in it. I think they should have made another choice. His body given for us. For not a bone of him shall be broken. But there it sits in its entirety before we've ever touched it. A symbol of the mystical body of Christ. And you are a member of that body, and I am a member of that body. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ since Pentecost has been a member of the body. And here is the prayer of our blessed Lord. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And later on in his prayer, he speaks of his being in us. You know, it's very, very interesting looking into the Word of God in connection with this divine infilling and divine indwelling. Because I find as I read through all the epistles, not only the Pauline epistles, but on into the epistles of John, I find that I'm in Christ. I find that I'm in the Spirit. And I find that I am even in the Father. For the church at Thessalonica was spoken of and written to as the church in God. And I find also that God the Father, God is in me. And that Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and that the Spirit of God is in me. The Holy Trinity is in the believer, and the believer is in the Holy Trinity. And this is an indissoluble relationship into which we have been brought, and we have been joined together to Christ and in Christ, so that there is no more Jew and Gentile. There is no more male and female. There is no more bond and no more free, for we are all one in Christ. And we tried to emphasize that relationship only yesterday, I believe it was. And so this particular section of the prayer begins with Pentecost and the oneness of the body of Christ, a doctrine that we should hold. Yes, I believe we should hold it. But I think it's much more important, brethren, that this doctrine hold us, the oneness of the body of Christ. Now let us think of the future. Father, get these words now. Father, I will. Now, have you ever read words like that anywhere in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament? Have you ever discovered elsewhere where God the Son says to the Father, I will, I will? I think this is the only instance when the Lord Jesus, addressing the Father, says, I will. Someone has said, this is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And it is the only instance where he exerts his own will. And he says, I will. That they also whom thou hast given me, and you will recall yesterday afternoon, we looked at this little expression. Those whom thou hast given me, I will. That they also whom thou hast given me, be with me. Where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now let us break this down into small pieces. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Oh, thank God for such an intimate and such an eternal closeness to Christ, that they may be associated with me. We have been speaking of this intimate relationship between Christ and his people, between God and his people, between the Holy Spirit and the people of God, how we are in the Trinity and the Trinity is in us. But the Lord knows full well evil propensities of our hearts and the weaknesses that are ours. How readily in mind and in thought we drift away, and Holy Communion is broken. There's a day coming, beloved saints of God, when the union to which we have been referring and the communion of which we are now speaking will become practically synonymous terms. Our union will never be broken, and the day is coming when our communion will never be broken, and we will be forever with him. I will that they may be with me. And I repeat, this is a holy, a blessed intimacy between the child of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that for all eternity. Nothing there will ever break that wonderful communion. And then he adds, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And of course, there seems to be an allusion in this prayer to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And I think you should ignore, when you read that particular part of John's Gospel, you should ignore the break formed by the paragraphs. The end of chapter 13, the disciples are perplexed. The Lord has spoken very clearly to them that he's going away. And somehow or another, they only think of a geographical move from one location here to another location. And Peter said, well, Lord, we'll follow. We'll come too. Then when the Lord spoke to Peter rather sternly and told him that he could not at that time follow him, oh, said Peter, I'll follow thee even to death. You remember how the Lord said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. There they all perturbed. And what a dilemma they're in. They don't understand. Save this. Their master is going away. And this is something they do not want. Then comes chapter 14. What does the Lord say in chapter 14? Those precious words, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I suppose the majority of God's people have the idea that the Lord Jesus went to heaven to tidy up and to clean up one of those mansions for his bride. I don't believe that, not for a moment. If you're going to one of the many mansions, I'll be scarce there. Let's get this picture, and let's think of what the Lord has said, that where I am, they may be also. The disciples, when he spoke to them in these terms, and by the way, verse 1 of chapter 14, I understand, is very difficult to translate. Translators are disagreed as to whether one should be in the indicative mood and the other statement in the imperative mood, or whether they should both be in the imperative mood. I think it's very simple just to take it like this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God who is invisible and you never see him. For God dwells in light unapproachable. I too, Sharky, will be invisible. Believe in me, for I am God. You believe in God invisible, whom you have never seen. You believe in it. I'm going to be invisible. I'm going away. I have a service to perform, a work to do. And when I am away and out of sight and invisible, believe in me, for I am God. And I think as he went on and spoke of the Father's house, these disciples didn't think of heaven as maybe you and I think of heaven. I suppose the majority of us, when we're reading through John 14, we conclude right away this is heaven and the many mansions of heaven. I don't think the disciples. Now, put yourself in the place of these men. You know, they had heard him speak of the Father's house. They had heard him sternly say to some, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. And what was the Father's house in that instant? It was Herod's temple. An enlargement of Ezra's temple. And how was that temple built? Well, underneath the pavement of the original temple, there were three stories of apartments. And the architecture is just about the opposite to modern architecture. When you go into a large office building today, the highest ceiling is on the ground floor. And as you go up, the height of the ceiling becomes less and less, and the space becomes more confined and constricted. Well, it was just the opposite in the temple. The smaller spaces, the smaller rooms were on the ground floor, and the second story a little larger, and the third story larger still. You know, brethren, the nearer you get to the sanctuary, the greater is the space, and the greater is the freedom. And so the Lord said, in my Father's house are many places of abode. Of course there are, even when you transpose this to heaven. There's a dwelling place for the seraphim. There's a dwelling place for the cherubim. And there are dwelling places for the angels. In my Father's house are many places of abode, but I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where is that place? Turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The 10th chapter on the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I know that this is speaking of a spiritual experience that may be ours here, but it is indicative of a literal experience yet to be. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. A new and living way, fully consecrated, and it penetrates through the veil, and we are invited to pass through that rent veil. Let me suggest to you that this is the place that he went to prepare. When man sinned, what did he do? He placed God on one side of an obstacle, and he took his own position up on the other side of the obstacle. And the trees of Eden's garden became the first veil between God and man. And when God built the tabernacle through Moses, Bezaliel, God maintained the position that man gave him. God was on the one side of the veil and man was on the other side of the veil. And when the tabernacle was destroyed in all probability by the Philistines and it was replaced by Solomon's magnificent temple, God was still on the one side of the veil and man was still on the other side of the veil. And that impediment, that obstacle stood between. And our blessed, adorable Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary. When he said, it is finished, the veil of the temple was rent in two. And that new and living way was opened wide. And we pass through that new and living way into the very presence of God. And we stand before the very throne of God, for he dwells between the cherubim. When we turn to the book of the Revelation, you know, there's no veil at all. There's rather an interesting contrast between the last chapters of Exodus and certain statements in the book of the Revelation. We read concerning Moses as he built the tabernacle, that the golden altar which stood before the veil. The golden altar of incense, where the priest put the incense and burned the incense as a sweet fragrance before God. We read concerning the golden altar which stood before the veil. But when you get into the book of the Revelation, you read the golden altar which stands before the throne. The veil is gone. The veil is gone. And I think that we have every right to claim Revelation chapter 5 for the church. And there's that inner circle. Three different circles. The circle of the whole universe, beings from all three spheres of the universe, and a second circle, an angelic circle, and then the innermost circle. And the innermost circle sing, and they ascribe worthiness to the one who sits on the throne, because they, through him, have been redeemed by blood, and they have been made kings and priests unto God, and they eventually shall reign on the earth. No veil. The veil is God. And our place is in the immediate presence of God. And so, what does he pray? Oh, listen to these precious words again. Father, I will. My last will and testament. Father, I will. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Where I am. And what is the next statement? That they may behold my glory. So frequently we quote from 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so frequently we hear it suggested, this is the transforming sight. When at long last we see him, we'll be transformed, and we shall appear even as he does. I don't think that. I don't think that. I think it's just the very opposite. When at long last we see him, we'll know that the transformation has taken place. These eyes could never look upon such infinite majesty. These eyes could never stand infinite glory. Not at all. Yet, this is his last will and testament, that they may behold my glory. And when I am able to look upon him in all his splendor and majesty and glory and eminence, I'll know that transformation has taken place. There has been a mighty change. And this mortal has put on immortality. And the corruptible in the grave will then have put on incorruption. And so we look back to Pentecost this afternoon. And we thank God for the oneness of the body of Christ. We look forward to the glory. When these words, this prayer of our Lord, will definitely be fulfilled. Now, what about in between? What about the testimony of the church in between? Well, there are many, many things that could be said, but I'm not going to keep you much longer because of the problem. But I would like to direct you particularly to verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Period. No, there's no period there. And I repeat what was said yesterday. One gets kind of tired of reading books. I don't mean that as the way I said it. I like to read books. I don't get tired reading books. But I get tired of reading some of them who, in explaining the prayer of our blessed Lord, tell us that the oneness of John 17 is only the organic oneness of the church. I believe it is the outward expression of the organic oneness of the church. I believe we have to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If it is only the organic oneness of the body of Christ, then what does the last clause of verse 21 really mean? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then again, in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they also may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. The union of Christians, the union of Christians, the oneness of Christians, in close and intimate fellowship is a proof to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father. The testimony of the church seen in the oneness of all believers is capable of convincing the ungodly that the Lord Jesus has really been sent and that he has really come. Is it not a shame upon us that we are so divided, that we even speak of ourselves as being so divided? I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read to you the rhetorical questions of the Apostle Paul, and I think they should really exercise our hearts as he speaks to the church of its schismatic condition. He raises these rhetorical questions, and a rhetorical question is one that suggests its own answer. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Why, no. Why, no. Thank God he was not divided. Not a bone of him was broken. And if you wish to use the definite article, before God, is the Christ divided? Why, no. The divisions among us, brethren, they are an affront to the person of Christ. Look at the second rhetorical question. Was Paul crucified for you? Why, no. Why should I assume the name? Why, no. Why, no. Thank God he was not divided. Not a bone of him was broken. And if you wish to use the definite article, before God, is the Christ divided? Why, no. The divisions among us, brethren, they are an affront to the person of Christ. Look at the second rhetorical question. Was Paul crucified for you? Why, no. Why should I assume the name of a party leader? He did not die for me. It was Christ who gave his life for me. And so I suggest to you that the divisions among us as the people of God is not only an affront to the person of Christ, but to the work of Christ. Look at the third one. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Why, no. In whose name then were you baptized? In the name of God. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, which is God, and the Son, which is God, and the Holy Spirit, which is God, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Let me suggest, brethren, our schismatic condition today. And may I bring it down a little closer than speaking of the whole church. The schismatic condition of the assemblies of God's people today is an affront to the person of Christ, for Christ was not divided. It is an affront to the work of Christ, for it was Christ alone who died for us, a no-party leader. And it is an affront to the name of Christ and to the name of God, for we were baptized in their name. Oh, pray the Lord Jesus that they may be one, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. I believe this would give a tremendous impact to our testimony. Some of us this very day, in traveling back and forth, have been discussing some of these things. And the statement was made among us that had the assemblies of God's people remained together, they would have been the greatest power for God on earth. And I firmly believe that. And I'll tell you somebody else that knows it. That old serpent, Satan of the devil. But let us look at the last verse, and with this I must close. You'll find a great deal of food for thought, food for your soul, in pondering over the few suggestions that have been given to you from John 15. Get into the sanctuary, hear him pray, and understand his prayer. Look at the last And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, what, may be in them. Romans chapter 5, we read there of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I am positive, beloved saints of God, without going into any other details in this prayer, I am positive that our testimony between Pentecost and the rapture would be greatly strengthened through a display of the oneness of the people of God and a manifestation of that love that indwells us. Listen to his prayer. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love, listen, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And if that love is in us, and if that love is displayed among us, and toward the poor ungodly on the broad road to eternal ruin, I assure you, it will greatly strengthen our testimony. Looking back, thank God for Pentecost. Thank God for Pentecost. Looking forward, thank God for the rapture. When he'll come and rapture us out of this poor earth, so a blood-soaked earth, torn with war and violence, where we may ever be with him, and in between our testimony, a testimony substantiated, displayed by our oneness, the one to the other, by the love of God, filling our hearts and overflowing to those around us.